You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com. Our text today is taken from Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord.
So I knew a person who once asked, in full honesty, why would you go on a hike to Yosemite if you could just take a virtual tour online? So for whatever reason, this individual thought that it would be better to experience the digital representation, an artificial display, instead of the real thing. Now, for most of us, we in that scenario can discern between the inferior and the superior. Most of us would agree that if presented with equal opportunities to choose between going to Yosemite and taking a virtual digital tour of it, being in Yosemite would be the greater thing rather than seeing it through a screen. We understand the superior opposed to the inferior in that scenario. However, for many of us, and particularly those of us with religious experience, we are strangely drawn toward the inferior. We are drawn toward artificial experiences. And by artificial, I mean things made by human hands. Things that only resemble the real thing. And what the author of Hebrews has been doing all throughout this letter is showing that Jesus is better. Why? Because he's the real thing. He is greater than the shadows. He is greater than all of the symbols. He is greater than all of the ceremonies that were simply copies, types of him. This is really important because this letter of Hebrews was originally written for first century Christians, converts from Judaism that had put their faith in Jesus Christ, but were on the verge of reverting back to the old. So they were being drawn away from the freedom and the life and the joy that is found in relationship with Jesus and back toward the inferior, mediated religious experiences of their past. So to illustrate it, I've heard it described like this. It would be like going to a restaurant, ordering off the menu. The waiter brings the food, and then you're like, you know what? I'd actually like the menu back instead. I don't want the food, I want the menu. No, you go to the restaurant, you order from the menu because the menu is a preview of the feast to come. You don't go from the food to the menu, you go from the menu to the food. You get what I'm saying? And so the law was a preview of the greater righteousness to come in Jesus Christ. Moses was a preview of the greater deliverer that we would have in Jesus Christ. The Sabbath was a preview of the eternal rest that we would have in Jesus Christ, and on and on and on. And as we see in this passage today, the tabernacle, that mobile temple tent structure and all that happened in it was a preview. It was symbolic of the greater thing that was to come in Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do today is we're going to follow sort of the logical flow of this passage, contrasting the earthly tent and the eternal tent. The earthly tent and the eternal tent. And what I want to do is I want to focus first on this earthly tent and some of the features that we find in this passage, that some of the descriptions of this earthly tent. So if you're taking notes, the first thing to note here is that the earthly tent is a reflection of heavenly things. The earthly tent was a reflection of heavenly things. So one of the captivating truths of the Bible is that God deeply desires to dwell with his people. Okay? God wants to be with you. It's the way the story begins. It's the way that the story ends. Revelation 21 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" So hear me straight here. God is not playing hard to get. God is not playing hard to get. If you know the story is humanity ran and hid, not God. And throughout the Bible, we see the lengths that God will go to and the measures that he will take in order to be with us. One of those ways, one of the clear ways in the Old Testament, was through the tabernacle. So if you remember the story, while Israel wandered in the wilderness after their deliverance from Egypt, they received these very meticulous details for a mobile temple structure, a tent that would serve as a place for God to dwell with humanity. It would be his dwelling place on earth, and he would be with his people wherever they went. And so in the book of Exodus, we discover all of these painstaking instructions regarding the tabernacle and how it was to be constructed, all of the measurements and all of the materials that were intentionally designed to do two things. Number one, to resemble the unity that God and humanity experienced in the garden, but also to reflect heaven to come. So just some examples of this. The garden was guarded, and we talked about this last week, actually. The garden was guarded by cherubim angels that guarded the way in, but also the image of cherubim angels were on the curtain in the tabernacle, as well as on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. Another interesting fact, both the garden and the temple were entered from the east. Or how about this? The onyx and the other precious stones that were sewn into the priest's ephod, his sort of ministering clothes, those same stones are found in the Garden of Eden, and they're described in the book of Revelation in heaven. And the same thing is true of gold. Gold in the garden, gold in heaven, gold covering the ark. So here's the point. The furnishings, all of these objects that filled this tabernacle were tangible, physical objects that then helped people relate to a God who is spirit. And this earthly tent was designed to be a mirror or a picture that reflected the beauty of heaven. So let me illustrate this again. When I'm away from family, what I find myself doing is scrolling through pictures of my family members. It's a way that I feel connected to them while I'm away. But when I'm with them, I don't need to relate to my family through pictures. Why? Because I have their face right in front of me Or kids, it would be like texting when you're in the same room with your friends. But anyways, that's a different topic here. I don't need the pictures. Why? Because I have the face. So let's apply this. Why would you settle for the pictures of God when you can relate to the person? Why would you mediate this relationship through symbols when you've got the face? Stop settling for reflections when you have the real deal. Secondly, you guys still with me? The earthly tent was marked by regulations. I know everyone loves rules and regulations. Look with me again in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had what? Yeah, just go ahead and say it loud, everyone. There we go. I'm going to need you guys this morning for worship and an earthly place of holiness. So rules created the supporting structure for sinful people with disordered hearts to approach an orderly, holy God. In fact, as we're told here, the centerpiece of the tabernacle was the ark. And within the ark, it was like a storage. And within the ark was the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the covenant, the do's and the don'ts. So the old religious way of approaching God through the earthly tent was centered on abiding by the law. Rules were the heartbeat of worship. So for those who've been participating in our Leviticus Bible study, all sorts of regulations are probably coming to mind right now. Rules regarding cleanliness and washing and when things can happen and where things can happen and what part of the animal is acceptable and what part is not acceptable and you know, don't part the hoof and all these different things. And what I imagine as I'm reading through the Old Covenant, as I'm reading through the book of Leviticus, I have to imagine that this all filled the minds of worshipers and priests with this constant sense of like, am I doing this right? Am I misstepping here? Am I leaving something out? So bring it in here. Maybe you can associate with this. A low-grade, never-ending religious anxiety. That nagging feeling like, am I doing something wrong here? Am I missing something? Is this enough? What does God think? Is he angry with me right now? What does God think about me? Now, this is not to say that the way being described here was wrong or bad, because it was commanded by God. And what these regulations of the Old Covenant established was a timeless principle. And it's this: you do not approach God on your own terms, but according to his terms. And the Apostle Paul would even note that this was such a glorious accommodation that even Moses' face glowed from secondhand glory when this whole system was established. I mean, that's pretty glorious. That's pretty breathtaking. But it was simply this. It was an accommodation. It was an accommodation that was never intended to be the final way. We're told in verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. So track with me here. This first way needs to give way to the new way, or it will get in the way. That's some deep stuff there. I know. Let me say it again. This first way must give way to the new way, or it gets in the way. Let me say it differently. Your religion can be your greatest liability to being with God. Your religion can actually get in the way of experiencing intimacy with the Lord. Because as long as you are embracing the old, as long as you are embracing the way of coming to God through your own obedience, through rules and regulations, access to the new is closed. You cannot straddle the new and the old. You can't say, well, I want some of the Jesus people over here, Jesus stuff over here, but some of the old over here. I like the Jesus stuff, but I like the rules and regulations and coming in my own obedience. You can't. As long as the first is in place, the new is blocked for you. You can't get in. And this is our time to consider our own approach to God. I want to make this very personal because this does feel like very ancient language for us. Evangelical churches can become earthly tents even with crosses on the buildings. And here's how we can know that we are trying to approach God through the old way, through the earthly tent. So let me ask you some sort of diagnostic questions here. Is your approach to God primarily based on rules and regulations? Right now, are you thinking more about what you've done for God more than what God has done for you? Do you find confidence to come to God if you've had a great week and apprehension to come to him if you've had a bad week? Do you think that you're accepted by God based on your obedience or rejected by God based on your disobedience? Do you get the sense that God is pleased with you only when you're doing more and more and more and more religious stuff and deeply disappointed with you when you're not doing enough? Do you have that deep sense of like, is this enough? Thomas Merton put it this way. He said, these are those who are blinded by their desire for ceaseless motion, for a constant sense of achievement, famished with a crude hunger for results, for visible and tangible success. They work themselves into a state in which they cannot believe that they are pleasing God unless they are busy with a dozen jobs at the same time. You get what he's saying there? That quote's like 75 years old, but I think it like puts the finger right on the pulse of us right now, and it shows us that deep down fear that unless we're doing more and more and more and more, God's just disappointed with us. And he can only be happy if you're doing a bunch of stuff. Thirdly, the earthly tent was marked by restricted access. I got the privilege of visiting Notre Dame before that like devastating fire years ago. And it was interesting because as you tour this beautiful cathedral, you can only really stay on the perimeter of the building, and the center section is closed off. And there's actually a sign that says reserved for worshipers. And what it honors is the people who actually come to Notre Dame to worship instead of just take pictures and you know, like sightsee. And so everyone else is kind of on the barriers, but those who are there for mass, those who are there to worship, are allowed in the center section. And it's a really clear picture of like restricted access. Now, take that image and magnify it here. Because the tabernacle was marked by very restricted access. The people of Israel could only approach, but they could not go in. Only the priests from a certain bloodline of Aaron could even go in. And so there was a larger courtyard with a fence around it. The sacrifices would actually happen outside, so the onlooking worshiping community could see what was happening, but there was still a barrier between them. And then the tabernacle itself had two sections. The first section was called the holy place. It had all the furnishings, the lampstand and the table, the bread. Only the priests could go in there. But then we're told in verse 7 this, but into the second, only the high priest goes. And he but once a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sort of draw back the curtain with what I imagine just like immense fear and trepidation and enter into the holy places and approach the mercy seat. Now, I am not sure how accurate Raiders of the Lost Ark is, really, but if it's taught me anything, you can go ahead and bring those slides up. If it's taught me anything, like, you don't just like walk up to the Ark of the Covenant in an unworthy manner, right? You remember this scene? Here comes the best part. Face melted. Okay? So only only approaching through the safeguard of sacrifice. So think about this. Limited access, limited days, limited group of people, which meant that for the mass majority of believers, worship of God was marked by exclusion and division. It was mediated. It was impersonal. There were numerous obstacles between the people and God. And so this is a time for us to reflect right now. What are the obstacles that we're tolerating? What are the religious obstacles, but also what are the sin obstacles? What are the things that we allow to wedge themselves between the free access that we have to God through Christ? And fourthly, the earthly tent was marked by ritual duties. Verses 6 through 9. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing the ritual duties. According to this arrangement, even that word arrangement seems so impersonal, right? According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It just can't do that. So the real barrier that we're talking about here that separated God and his presence from the people was not the curtain. The curtain was external. The curtain was symbolic. It represented a division. But the curtain itself had no power to stop people. Technically, anyone could just open that up. What would happen? Well, you saw. So the true barrier between God and humanity is actually internal. It's within our own hearts. The scriptures describe that sin separates us from God. And only a conscience that has been purified can approach this living God. So rituals are external ways that people deal with internal stuff, whether it's a sense of fear, whether it's a sense of uncleanness, whether it's a sense of I'm unworthy, whether it's a sense of guilt or shame or anxiety or fill in the blank. Generally speaking, rituals are symbolic actions, sometimes involving multiple steps that are repeated often and involve symbolic elements. So let me give you a lighthearted example of this. Go to a baseball game. Watch a batter come up to the plate. And you are going to see a number of religious rituals. It's going to be the helmet. It's going to be the grip. It's going to be the Velcro. It's going to be the cup check. It's going to be like some sort of symbol that is drawn into the ground. And the really like arrogant ones are going to spend like, they're going to put their hand back to the ump and they're going to spend like 45 seconds doing their ritual. Let everyone wait on this ritual. But here's the thing. It has to be repeated in the same way every time. It's not fun and games here. Things cannot proceed until the ritual has occurred. It's been found that rituals also have an important connection to get serious here with mental and emotional health. I read a number of studies, and I'm going to share some things that I really don't have the credentials to share, but I'm going to anyways. Rituals help provide a structure when people feel disorganization in their life. Rituals help people feel a sense of control when life gets chaotic. According to a Harvard article, rituals decrease anxiety. According to the National Library of Medicine, rituals help regulate OCD. So think about some of the rituals that you have in your life. A psychologist named Stanley Rockman conducted a study that found that many of the people who experience excessive washing, like washing of hands or like OCD sort of cleaning in the home, often admit to feeling inner dirtiness as well. So this stuff is actually dealing with this stuff. But here's where rituals fall short. Number one, rituals have to be repeated and often in an enslaving way. So I'm going to bear my humanity here. I have a nighttime ritual that has to happen or I can't go to sleep. It has to do with locks being turned a certain number of times. God forbid I forgot to check the stove. Oh my gosh. Check the stove, check the dog door, check the garage. It's a ritual that I'll lay there. I'm like, no, no, no. You already did it? No, 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 no. Like, you know that door's locked. You know this stove's off. And I'm like, I got to go do it. So it's these things that have to be done over and over again in an enslaving way. And here's the other thing about rituals. They can't change you. They do nothing to change the inner person. In fact, we're told here, they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They relieve your symptoms, but they can't deal with the source. You feel good for like the moment, but guess what? Tomorrow you got to do it again. So worship in the earthly tent was marked by rituals that were repeated to no end. And not out of this like sincere desire, but because it was required. And almost out of this fear of like, what happens if we stop doing this? The fire had to stay lit. The incense always had to be smoking. The oil always had to be filled. The bread at the table on the day of the Sabbath always had to be baked. The vessels always had to be cleaned. The sacrifices always had to be made. Always, always, and so on. So it was less about serving God and more about serving the system. Keeping the whole religious structure propped up and going out of fear of what would happen if we just like stopped. What would happen if we stopped? So does any of this sound familiar? Can anyone here associate with some of the anxiety that is found in all of this religious activity? Does any of this resonate with those who feel burdened and weary and like God is never happy with them and their life just never adds up and their religious experience is never enough and there's always a need for more and always a need for more and always more stuff, and it doesn't matter how much more stuff you do, you always just like unsure about how God feels about you? Does any of this resonate? So what I want to do is I want to close by looking at the eternal tent as described in verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared, but is like a turning point word. And it's the author of Hebrew actually contrasting. Let me show you a better way, he says. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That was a mouthful. But let's just look at this very briefly. I want to point out a few just statements here I want to linger on and then close. First, Christ appeared. Jesus Christ is the inauguration of a new way to relate to God. And when he appeared, he brought with him all of the good of the past and all of the good of the future into the present moment, which means your wildest dreams of heaven pale in comparison to what we have in Christ. The gospel writer John tells us this about Jesus. He said, the word became flesh and dwelt, hang on to that word there, dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word dwelt means tabernacled. The word of God drew near and tabernacled, which means that the Son of God became flesh and became the dwelling place of God among men. Jesus is everything that the old tent represented. Jesus is the place where God descends in glory to meet with his people. Jesus is how we experience union with God. There is now no need for pictures or symbols or priests because we have the very glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Those things were shadows. He is the substance. Those things were dim reflections. He is the real deal. So if you want to see God, we look to Jesus as he is reflected in the gospel. If we want to be near to God, we draw near through Jesus Christ and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Second phrase I want us to look at real quick here is he entered once and for all. Once and for all. Once. How many times did it take Jesus to seal the deal? Once. There is no need to add to what Jesus has accomplished through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Nothing needs to be repeated to save. Nothing needs to be repeated to keep us saved. You remember Jesus' final words on the cross as he hung and bled for us? He said, It's done. And as he let out his final breaths, the gospel writers tell us actually the veil in the temple, that division between God and humanity, was torn from the top down, showing that God himself was dealing with that separation between us. Jesus was removing the obstacles between us and God. And what this means is that anything that we now do for God, any obedience that we carry out for God, is not to settle any unfinished business. We're not trying to fill in the gaps. It's not like 50-50 or 90-10 or 95-5 or 99-1. None of that. It's a joyful response to what is already finished. The work of Jesus Christ, as we're told here, has secured for us an eternal, never-ending redemption, which means that the things that we now repeat, we repeat in freedom. We repeat in joy. We repeat in delight. And it says that it was for all who come by faith. Now, this may be so common for us today because we've heard that anyone can come to Jesus. But think about hearing this as a first century Jewish convert. For these people, coming to God was like not a thing. It wasn't even an option. Because worshiping God was marked by all of these restrictions. Only the high priest could be in the inner section. Only the priest could be in the tabernacle. And everyone else was on the outside looking in. Which meant exclusion for women. Exclusion for foreigners. Exclusion for any men not born of the line of Aaron. And because there were strict instructions for priests. If you were too young, you were out. If you were too old, you were out. And yet we see this clear invitation to all. I want you to hear me really clearly. Regardless of your age, regardless of your race, regardless of your gender, regardless of your upbringing, regardless of your history, regardless of your best, regardless of your worst, you too can draw near through this Jesus Christ. Christ entered beyond the veil so that we could be brought in as well. And in Christianity, there's really only one distinction that now matters most. It's whether or not we're in Christ through faith or apart from him through unbelief. It all boils down to that, in Christ or outside of him. A Chinese theologian named Watchman Nee put it this way. He said, outside of Christ, I'm only a sinner. But in Christ, I'm saved. Outside of Christ, I'm empty. In Christ, I am full. Outside of Christ, I am weak. In Christ, I am strong. Outside of Christ, I cannot. In Christ, I'm more than able. Outside of Christ, I've been defeated. In Christ, I'm already victorious. How meaningful are these words in Christ? Are you in Christ? Verse 14. How much more? Think about all the ways that you try to deal with what's going on inside of you. The fears you try to manage. The insecurities that you try to compensate for. The wounds that you're coping with. The voids that you try to fill. The shame you try to cover. The guilt that you try to minimize and justify. All of these efforts here are described as dead works, which mean that it's powerless to change you. It's powerless to deal with, it can maybe deal with the symptoms temporarily, but it can't deal with the source of the pain. But the author of Hebrews reminds us how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works. Why? Lastly, so that we too, verse 14, can serve the living God. Those who enter through the earthly tent are forever enslaved to a dying religious system. But Christians through the eternal tent, which means the way that has been opened to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we serve a living God, a dying system. This is your option. Or a living God. The old outside-in approach means that we end up living our lives really focused on ourselves. The earthly tent leads to sort of religious navel-gazing, always focused on our own efforts, always focused on our own religious performance, always focused on our own hearts and our own spiritual health and our own conscience and our own guilt and our own shame and what we get out of church and what we get out of community and what we get out of our time in the Bible and on and on. It just leads to a me-centered religion. But when we believe in Christ, and when we are cleansed within through the blood of Jesus Christ, what happens is we experience inside-out change by the Holy Spirit. And this kind of change means that our lives are now opened to God and to the world around us to see the beauty of God, to see what God is doing in other people's lives. We desire to live obediently before him. We delight in him because we're no longer trying to prove ourselves to him. You can't enjoy a God you're trying to prove yourself to. You can't worship a God you're always trying to prove yourself to. No, we praise God not to get him. We do things for God not because we're trying to earn our way into his family or into his favor. No, we do these things because we already have his affection. We already have his everything through Jesus Christ, which means then we serve others and we give our money and we reach out to people in need, not so that we can feel like we're good people, but because we've been made new. So let me ask you as I close, are you enslaved to a dying system of dead works, or are you serving the living God? These are our options through the old and through the new. Are you seeking him through the earthly tent made with human hands? Meaning, are you seeking God based on your own religious effort? Or are you seeking God through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you settled for dim reflections? Or are you embracing the real thing found in Jesus Christ? Draw near to God through Christ. Put your faith in him and be found in him. Amen. Father, we thank you for...